Hi, everyone. It's great to see everyone out on this chilly, wintry, cool Lord's Day. Good to see everyone. It's also Pizza Sunday over at Round Table. It's a great time to share together and to grow closer together. And hopefully folks will have a chance to get over there today. Well, if you've ever been over to the house, you notice that it's pretty well devoid of pets. We don't have a whole lot in the way of pets other than two goldfish. And I do happen to like cats. Grace is a dog person, and I'm a cat person. That's probably why we don't have either of them. Anyway, I came across this story about an antique dealer who was walking through town when he noticed a mangy old cat lapping up some milk from a saucer in a doorway of a store. And it caused him to do a double take, you know. See, this dealer's expertise told him that that saucer that that cat was drinking milk out of was extremely old and very valuable. So he walked casually into the store, and he offered to buy the cat for $2. The store owner replied, "I'm sorry, but the cat's not for sale." Well, not wanting to be beat, the collector said, "Please, you know, I need a hungry cat around the house to catch mice. I'll pay you $20 for the cat." The owner said, "Sold," and handed over the cat. Well, as the collector was heading out the door, he turned and said, "Hey, you know, for $20, I wonder if you could throw in that old saucer. The cat's used to it, and it'll save me from having to get a dish." The owner replied, "Well, you know, sorry, buddy, but that's my lucky saucer. So far this week, I've sold 68 cats." Now think about that. What was it that mattered here? Was it the cat? Was it the saucer? Was it money? Yeah, well, you know, anyway. You know, that's an important question for all of us to ask ourselves sometime. What is it that's important to me? Is it antiques? Is it cars? Is it cash? Is it jewelry? Is it nice clothes? And if you've maybe glanced up at the title, or you've maybe gotten a copy of the sermon notes, maybe read the message on the back, chances are you might be knowing where we're going with this question. Just what is it that we value? How about people? Do people really matter? If so, well, how much? I came across this true story, happened about 16 years ago, in June of 1995. It was a story that held our caused us to hold our breath as a nation, waiting to discover the fate of then 29-year-old Air Force Captain Scott O'Grady. You see, what happened is that O'Grady flew his F-16 over Bosnia on a routine air patrol, and the Serbs fired a missile that ripped the plane in half. And as his aircraft, you know, erupted into flames, O'Grady ejected and parachuted into a wooded area. Then for 6 days, he hid in the woods, surviving on only grass and ants, you know, to eat. And occasionally O'Grady would send out a signal from his low-powered radio. Meanwhile, back in the States, the government was trying to weigh the cost of sending out a rescue team to locate this downed pilot. So they asked, you know, well, just how many lives are going to be risked if we send people out to save this one man? How much is it going to cost us in fuel and other expenses and more the potential loss of other lives and equipment, you know? On top of that, you know, this is a dangerous area. This is a war zone, you know. This could be bad. We could all, you know, lose everything. Well, despite all these considerations, it was concluded that the value of this one life outweighed any potential costs. It was a gutsy decision, but it turned out to be a successful one. So tracing O'Grady's signals as a guide, the rescue team flew into his general location where the plane went down, and in over 2 minutes, just about 2 minutes, they had the downed pilot aboard their helicopter headed for safety. And that's a true story, and it's been made into a couple of TV specials, one on National Geographic, as a matter of fact. And right now, this same O'Grady is running for the 2012 Republican primary nomination down in Texas. Anyway, for a senator, for a Senate position, not president. Anyway, now there should be something kind of obvious, though, about some of the spiritual parallels to that story. Think about it. The majority of the people around us have been shot down, if you will, by the enemy, you know, Satan. And unless they're rescued, they're going to die in captivity. They're going to die in their sins. Now, just how concerned are we about their precarious position? How much expense are we willing to go to? Just how concerned should we be? Well, how about Jesus? What would Jesus say? It seems to me that we clearly see what matters to Jesus from our scripture reading in Luke 19. We're going to go ahead and read that again. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, tells us that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. And since Jesus was coming that way, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter. "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." I wonder how many of us ever sang that cute little song, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man." I personally don't remember the song well, so we're not going to try to sing it. But it's kind of a cute song, you know. "Zacchaeus was a wee," you know. Anyway, and the impression that we get from that cute little song is that Zacchaeus was some sweet little old guy, you know, that maybe had just one basic problem. He was a little short, you know, a little too short to see Jesus. And that would be true, except for one basic fact, and that is that Zacchaeus was not a sweet little old man. More kind of like the Grinch, really, you know. In fact, he was probably one of the most hated men in the region of Jericho. But why was he hated? Was it because he was so short? Well, I don't know. Although I don't suppose that helped a whole lot because of the fact that, you know, he was vertically challenged, you know, and that made it easier for others to maybe make fun of him or to push him aside, to persecute him, and even ignore him. And pardon the pun, but, you know, as far as others were concerned, you know, Zacchaeus just didn't measure up quite, you know. Anyway, while his shortness was at the root of his problem in getting to see Jesus, you know, that was not why he was disliked. It seems to me that Zacchaeus was disliked because he had an attitude problem. You see, Zacchaeus had become an angry and bitter man because of the way people treated him, probably. I mean, think about it. Why else would a man take a job that had such a negative effect on his life? I mean, this man was a tax collector. And public sentiment towards tax collectors in Jesus' day was that they were the scum of the earth. And throughout the Gospels, we're told no less than 8 times that the people complained about Jesus eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. Now think about the way that's phrased for a second. It's almost as if there were sinners, and then there was a special class of sinners called tax collectors. Because they're worse, you know. If that isn't proof enough that people view them in a harsher way, twice in the Gospels, people complained of Jesus eating with tax collectors and harlots. And we all know that harlots were women who, you know, sold themselves for money. But again, look at that wording again. See, apparently tax collectors were viewed as having the same kind of vice. In other words, they sold their souls for money. They're willing to sell their friends for money, you see. And it's not like, you know, Zacchaeus worked maybe for the IRS or anything like that. Of course, you know, there aren't a whole lot of people nowadays who kind of like IRS agents either, but we usually don't hate them, you know. I mean, they collect taxes that are necessary for the building of roads and other concerns that we have and taking care of the 99%. Anyway, but by contrast, tax collectors in Jesus' day were viewed as traitors. Think about it. Men like Zacchaeus were individuals who betrayed people. They took advantage of them. You see, Zacchaeus did not work for the nation of Israel. He worked for the Romans. And the Romans were a hated people. They're the bad guys. They're the occupiers of Israel. They're an arrogant, cruel people. And it was clear from the people around Zacchaeus that people didn't matter too much to him except, you know, for their money. So in turn, Zacchaeus did not, you know, matter too much to people either. But Zacchaeus mattered to Jesus. Zacchaeus mattered to Jesus. See, up to this point, we can see in the Gospels that Jesus had never been to Jericho before. But when he got there, he walked right up to that tree that held Zacchaeus, and he called Zacchaeus by name. And as far as we can tell, this is the only thing that Jesus did in Jericho, nothing else recorded for us. So think about it. Jesus came to Jericho for one person, for Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus mattered to Jesus, because souls matter to Jesus, because Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. And that's amazing. It's amazing. Jesus came to make a difference in the life of a man who is small, petty, and bitter. And if Jesus would go to all that trouble for a man like Zacchaeus, then surely he would do the same for you and me, wouldn't he? Well, of course he would, because people matter to Jesus, right? Now, while I don't know anyone who really wants to admit it, it's not uncommon for folks in the church to not think that someone like Zacchaeus matters all that much. You know, it seems to me that most people have a tendency to make assessments of just who it is that God has a use for and who he doesn't have a use for. But you see, if we're not careful, we have reduced our mental list of those who we think God really cares about down to our own little group of a few select people, you know. Think about it. Most of the people on our list almost never includes the people who are out there on the fringe, you know, the people who are different from us, whether that difference is economic, racial, or moral, because the thinking is usually something like, well, we don't want them to come in and change the church, you know. But prayerfully, we can see how that kind of thinking is rather dangerous, because once we have bought into that kind of reasoning, then we've gradually and somewhat subconsciously yet effectively removed any hope of getting motivated to spread the gospel, God's love, to our immediate neighbors. Somehow we've blocked it out. Because after all, the logic goes, if these people don't matter so much to God, you know, because after all they'd be here, right, you know, then why should we go get all worked up about trying to reach them? That's kind of the thinking. Now, in order to correct that kind of thinking, we need to look to God's word and see the concern that God has for the lost. And not just the lost overseas, but the lost who live next door. You see, one of the central thrusts of Jesus' ministry was to try to get the disciples to have a right attitude, to have a godly attitude toward the lost. So what about God? What matters to God? Well, over in Luke chapter 15, we read of the same setting that we did with Zacchaeus and Jesus. Verse 1 tells us in Luke 15 that the tax collectors and the sinners, got those tax collectors there too, and the sinners, were all gathered around to hear Jesus. Got to hear what he's got to say. So here Jesus is, surrounded by a large crowd of what many would call irreligious people. Now, these are the undesirable folks, or the unconvinced and the confused, you know. They are morally bankrupt people of the town just out and about, you know. So certainly God wouldn't have any use for people like these, is kind of the thinking. Well, that's what maybe the pious few were thinking, and verse 2 kind of implies that. Verse 2 in Luke 15 says, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And I could think we could maybe picture it now, you know, These pious few are kind of off to the side, and maybe they're in a little huddle all by themselves, and they're talking to each other, you know, whispering and maybe pointing once or two and some muffled tones, and they're complaining about the fact that Jesus, who claimed to be the one and only Son of God, is now hanging out with those kind of people, you know. Jesus, of course, knew exactly what they were thinking. So Jesus shares three very pointed and powerful stories about just what exactly matters to God. And I know these are rather familiar to us. We're going to go ahead and read them again. Here's what the Bible says in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. Jesus told them this parable, the Bible says. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." You can kind of picture Jesus telling this story and maybe pausing a moment, seeing if people are listening, you know. And then he goes ahead, realizes they're still listening, so he continues again with the other parable. This is in Luke 15, verses 8 and 9. "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully till she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.'" And again, you know, the people are probably going, yeah, I'd do that. I'd go look for my sheep. I'd look for the coin. And Jesus is looking at them and he's thinking, I wonder if they really got this, you know. Okay, we got the sheep. We got the coin going. Were they really getting it? So Jesus continues with another parable. And this is Luke 15, 11 through 24. And he continues saying, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him off to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses," verse 17 says, "he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up, went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Now just think about the power those stories must have had on the people in Jesus' day. Now here's something amazing when you think about it, and you can look through and let me know if I'm wrong, but from what I see, this is the only recorded time that Jesus ever told three parables in a row on the same subject. And when we think about it, any of these stories would have proved his point. Could have told one, that's it, you know. But Jesus told them three parables on the same subject in a row. But why? Well, maybe it's because, you know, God knows that people are a little thick-headed, you know. You know, sometimes God knows, you know, you see from his experience, all you have to do is look at the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, we see example after example where God wants us to remember something. And so in other cases, when something important comes along, he repeats himself. It just goes on and on and on and on, you know. Think about the instructions he gave to Israel about the Ten Commandments. They're there at least twice, right? All right. In Exodus and in Deuteronomy, or the instructions for the tabernacle. I can't tell you how many times I've read them. I just want to skip it after a while, you know. Or the significance of the Exodus all throughout the scriptures, or how to be saved in Christ. Every single place throughout the book from Acts all the way through, you know. That's because it's important. You see, whenever God really wants to catch our attention, he says the same things over and over and over and over. Again, many times and in different ways. And that's because God knows that we're a little slow to catch on sometimes. He's got to drill it in there. Now, in looking back over the three parables here in Luke 15, while they're all similar, they are slightly different. For example, in the first parable, We have a man who has 100 sheep, and he loses 1/100th, 1% of his property. And he searches the countryside, and he finds it. In the second parable, we see a woman who has 10 coins, and she loses 1/10th, 10% of her possessions, and she searches the house until she can find and return it to its rightful place. But when we come to the third parable, and we read about this father, he's got two sons. He loses half of them, 50% of his children. And he earnestly watches and waits for his son's return. You see, each parable tells a story of items that are of increasing value. It's almost as if Jesus is telling us, it doesn't matter, you know, how valuable a person may seem to you, God will do whatever is necessary to find that which is lost. People matter more to God than money or possessions, more than sheep, more than coins. See, just like Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, remember, he's illustrating how we might worry about things, but think about what he says in Luke 12, 6 and 7. He says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid," and this is the key point, "you are worth more than many sparrows." You're worth more, you see. That's amazing to realize that you and I are so important to God that when we decide to turn to Him, that when we decide to believe in Him, to repent of our sinful attitudes and actions, to confess Him as Lord and Master, and then allow ourselves to be buried in the waters of Christian baptism, souls are so important that once anyone has made that decision, there is rejoicing beyond anything we could imagine. People matter to God more than we can imagine. So what about us? What matters to us? Well, let's look a little bit more at these three parables again. First of all, in each of them, something of great value is missing. Something that mattered to these people in these parables is missing. The missing sheep was important to the shepherd. After all, it's a significant portion of his livelihood. And the lost coin was important to the woman. It might have very well represented a tenth of her entire wealth, you know. And it goes without saying why the wayward son meant a lot to his father. I mean, it was his son, you know. So all throughout these stories, Jesus has shown us people are what really matters to God. And Jesus wants his listeners to understand that people should matter to us just as much as they matter to God. Even someone that we might consider bad, you know, maybe someone who's gotten kind of off track a bit, but still they matter to God. Think about it. Every man and woman and child that we ever lock eyes with, maybe it's here in the building, maybe it's out on the street, the shopping mall, wherever it is, anyone we ever just sort of like lock eyes with, just kind of glance, you see, everybody matters to God. That person matters to God. There's not another human being who isn't valuable to God. We're all valuable to God. And the example of the thief on the cross is a great example of that truth. Think about that over in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. And we read about this during Jesus' crucifixion, right? How he's hung on the cross between two criminals. And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him and said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourselves. And us. Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, right? He said, "Don't you fear God? Since you're under the same sentence, don't you fear God? Where's your head, man? You know, we are punished justly. For we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, these two thieves hung beside Jesus, these two criminals, and one continued in rebellion. But the other turned to Jesus in repentance and requested his help. And when we think about it, Jesus could have easily rejected him. "I'm here dying on the cross already, you know." After all, considering what kind of criminal he must have been, he's being crucified, right? You know, yeah, he must have wasted his life away. Know someone like that, maybe? He must have wasted his life away. How much good is he going to do right now at this point? He's hanging on the cross. He's going to die. Why should Jesus say, hey, today you'll be with me in paradise? But Jesus' words, today you'll be with me in paradise, told the thief, told the crowds, and told us that people matter to God more than we can imagine. So people should matter to us just the same. Another thing that the three parables back in Luke 15 should be saying to us is that that which is missing needs to be important enough for us to make an effort to retrieve and restore it. Again, the shepherd went looking, and he didn't stop looking till he found a sheep. And the woman, she turned the house upside down until she found her coin. And although the father respected the freedom and the decision of his son, he watched and he waited for the first sign of his repentance in order to restore him and take him back into his home. Clearly, people matter to God more than anything. Just looking around at, well, the way God created the universe or our planet, everything that we have to sustain us, God has blessed us with on this earth, and that is evidence enough of God's love and existence for us, Romans 1:20. But that's not the only way, of course, that God shows us that people matter to him. The ultimate way, of course, is through his son, Jesus, and the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, John 3:16. God gave us Jesus because people matter that much to God. Of course, like we saw with Zacchaeus, Jesus boldly proclaimed what matters to him when he said, again in Luke 19:10, that he came to seek and to save what was lost. I suppose in the context of our parables in Luke 15, we could say that the Son of Man came to find lost people and save them. Same thing, right? And right before Jesus returned to the Father, you'll remember in John 20:21 that he said, as the Father sent me, now I'm sending you. We have the same mission, right? So what matters to God is supposed to matter to us. You see, it's both our privilege and our responsibility to be God's agents of love and compassion in the sin-filled world. It is our, not just the preacher, the elders, and the deacons, but everyone's mission to seek those who are lost and to bring them to the Father. Now, got just one more thing about these parables that we want to mention in Luke 15. In the first case, you remember, a man loses one of his sheep. And what does he do, right? You know, he goes out and he searches and he finds it and he takes him home. Second case, you know, we have this woman who loses one of her coins, right? And what does she do? Well, she searches and searches until she finds it, and then she returns it to its rightful place. But in our third example, a father loses his son. Well, what does he do? He stays home. That's kind of odd. You know, you might be reading, you read that, you'll say, well, why is he home? I mean, why doesn't he go off looking for his son or anything? He doesn't call the police. He's not got the news out there. He doesn't have his picture on milk cartons. You know, he doesn't organize a search party. He just stays home. And that just doesn't seem quite right to me, you know? I mean, why would shepherd and search for that which they'd lost and then, when they found it, put it back where it belonged while the father just sits at home kind of on the porch, you know? Doesn't the father care? Well, of course he cares. Of course he cares. But there's something we need to understand. You see, the prodigal son is not a sheep and he's not a coin. Sheep and coins are commodities. They're things to be owned. They're items to be collected and stored away. But you can't do that with a grown son. You see, the prodigal son was an individual with a free will. He knew better. He was with the father, but then he left. Now, can you imagine what would have happened? Picture this scene. Would have been a totally different parable, right? Could you imagine what would have happened if the father had gone into that foreign city, hired a detective maybe, went around, and tried to take his son back home? The father goes, he travels there, you know, and he hunts, and he finds his son's apartment. He says, hey, boy, you're coming with me. You know, drag him back by his ear or something, you know, bring him there. Do you think he's going to go willingly? Probably not. And then the father, you know, he might get him there, you know, bring him all the way back home to his chariot, and away they'd ride back home where the father had thrown him in and lock him up with a something. But had he regained his son? Nah. Because you can pretty well bet that the next possible that boy's going to run away again. And this time probably for good. He isn't going to say where he's going. You see, it's not until the son decides for himself that he's going to return still lost. It's not until he comes to his senses, you see. Think about it. The key to the story of the prodigal son is the fact that the father had to wait for the lost son who wanted to come home. And no matter how much the father wanted his son to come back home, as much as he would have done anything to convince the boy of his love for him, he still had to wait for the son to make his own decision to return. You see, people do matter to God, and they should matter to us. And while we need to go and reach out and find souls, if a soul rejects God's love, well, we can't drag them into the body of Christ. That doesn't do anything but make us feel better. But the truth is, until that individual comes to belief on their own, repentance and baptism into Christ on their own understanding, all we're doing is getting someone wet and warming a chair. You see, the decision still has to be the individual's. It still has to be yours and mine. No one can make it for us. That doesn't mean that we can't encourage them or teach them or reach out to them, but we can't go dragging them back, you know. But you see, like we see in the parables of Luke 15, when the soul does come, there's rejoicing. There's celebration. Remember in our text what happened after the shepherd found a sheep? The woman, when she found her coin? And after the son returned to the father, they all had a party. They celebrated, you know. And Jesus concluded in the same way. He says, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke 15:10. There could be millions and billions of people in the world. There are billions, 7 billion now, they say. If one of them comes to God, God is still happy. God is still rejoicing. The angels are still rejoicing. We need to rejoice too. So what matters to God? Well, people do. And what should matter to us? People. So this morning, if there's anyone here who's lost, then know this. The Heavenly Father is waiting for you. He's waiting for you to come forward this morning confessing your faith in Him and His Son, to repent of your sins, and then be baptized in the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38. You matter to God. Maybe there's someone here who is feeling lost. Know this, God sees you, God loves you, and this body of believers loves you. And if you want us to pray for you this morning, well, we'll do just that, because you matter to God and you matter to us. Whatever the need may be, you're encouraged to come forward now as together we all stand and sing the song of encouragement.